I want to start off by asking a question that you may think has an obvious answer. Where do your thoughts come from? You may be thinking, the brain, of course, Stephanie, wasn't that day one of your psychology degree? Okay, fair enough. Where is your personality? What is it made of? What makes you who you are instead of who I am? If I put my brain inside your head, who would that be? What person would that be? Would that be me or you or neither of us? As humans, when left to our own devices and opinions, we're a bit rubbish at actually defining what a person is. But if we ask the creator of the universe, we can trust what he has said, because he is the mastermind behind our design, and because he lived incarnate as a man in Jesus Christ. He is the one who can tell us what it means to be human and teach us how humanity reflects God's glory. Just for a moment, let's trace how the world has sought to understand the puzzle of the body without worrying about God's answers. Starting 2,500 years ago, in 7th century BC, the greatest minds of the Western world pretty much reached an agreement that everything was either made up of stuff which existed or not stuff which didn't exist. A huge revelation, I'm sure you can agree, but you have to start somewhere, I suppose. 200 years on, a guy named Socrates arrives on the scene, 5th century BC, and he's not convinced this is true, and he reckons that some things like thoughts don't really exist in the same way that a rock or the sun exists, because they're not physically there. All of a sudden, we get this idea of the mind, which, according to Socrates and one of his students, Plato, is made of different stuff than the body, because it exists without taking up space. And the brain, at this point of human understanding, is not really very important at all, because the heart is in charge of the body, obviously. Plato also figures that souls are kind of like minds, and that is who a person really is, but they're stuck inside of a physical body. Fast forward a little more, Plato has his own school of philosophy, and we meet Aristotle, and he disagrees with Plato and Socrates, saying that the soul is the life which animates the body, but fundamentally can't be separated from it. It is, in a sense, the meaning of the body. And the mind is a part of the soul, and it interprets information that the body gets through sight, sound, touch, taste. Aristotle also has a charming belief that women are just deformed men, some kind of biological defect with inside-out genitals, so in order to live out a full life, they should try to make their femininity as unnoticeable as possible to overcome this great shame and misfortune. Then, apparently, everybody was confused because no one had any new ideas on the topic for 2,000 years until 17th century AD, apart from a tiny discovery in 2nd century BC that actually the brain is very important and probably does all that memory stuff. So in the 17th century, two kind of opposite conclusions come up. Thomas Hobbes starts with Socrates' side, and he says that if we have a soul, that's fine, but there's no way to understand what it actually is because humans can only conceptualize physical stuff. It's a bit of a dead end, really. We also get René Descartes, and that's the guy who said, I doubt, therefore I think, and I think, therefore I am. And Descartes is generally with Plato, saying that the mind is made of different stuff than the body, the two can be separated, but actually the soul is the only thing that we can be aware of. Now, don't worry if that just feels a bit... Whew. To sum up, for the most part, dualism, separation of the self from the body, is mostly where the modern Western world has landed. We think of ourselves as being our minds or being our souls, and we just inhabit our bodies. And it's all a bit inconvenient, really, because bodies get sick or they get hungry and tired, and they get in the way of reaching our full potential and the highest human calling, which is to sit around and think all day long about the big questions of the universe. It would honestly be better to leave this body and be able to float around as a wispy spirit, no longer bound by the chains of biology and physics. I wonder if you can relate to some of the frustrations of the body. Does your body ever feel like a limit? Does it even feel evil, something to be fought against and overcome? For us as women in particular, do you feel burdened by the weight of our flesh and blood? Has your body ever let you down? As you get older, do you mourn the way your body doesn't work how it used to? Christianity and the Bible thankfully offer us a better way than the world to understand our bodies, not as evil or a mistake, but as good instruments for the glory of God. And I want to show you that actually your physical body matters to God, and he wants us to use our bodies well in this life now. And he's even told us how to do it. So we'll start with page one of the Bible. First of all, when we look at the creation in Genesis, we can see straight away that God loves stuff. He made light and land, sea and sky, plants, creatures great and small, and it was all good. And then he made humans and gave them food to eat, and that was very good. He formed man out of dust and breathed into him, and he lived. And then the man had body and spirit together in harmony. But mankind wasn't finished. It wasn't good for this man to be alone because he couldn't be fruitful and increase in number. As just one man, he couldn't rule the earth and subdue it alone. So God made woman, Genesis 2 says, to be a rescuer. And male and female both were made in the image of God. Take that, Aristotle. Women matter to God, and our bodies are not worth any less than men. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as their own bodies and not to treat them as second class. Humans are the pinnacle of God's good creation. He delights in mankind, he says in Proverbs 8. Our bodies were very good, even though they needed food, even though they were naked, and they needed rest. Romans 11:36 tells us, all of creation comes from God, is sustained by his power, and exists to bring him glory. It is from him, through him, and for him. Psalm 19 puts it like this, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The beauty and diversity of the universe points to the Creator like a painting showcases an artist. But we know what happens next in the story, not one chapter later. Deception and sin. And then we start to see flesh take on a more complicated meaning. In the Old Testament, when you see the word flesh, it'll refer to physical bodies of humans and animals, vulnerability, softness, and blood relationships. And in the New Testament, we hear about sins and acts of the flesh. It becomes shorthand for our sinful nature, and it opposes the Holy Spirit. It doesn't sound like the very good creation. Except for when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was manifested in flesh, Christ incarnate. He was born to the Virgin Mary. He was circumcised. He slept. He cried. He ate. He sweat. He even bled and died. His body was buried, and then on the third day, it wasn't in the tomb. His same body was resurrected and made new. And we know it's the same body because of the holes in his hands and feet and side. But our bodies haven't been resurrected in the same way that Jesus has. Romans 8 says that even as we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we are still awaiting the redemption of our bodies and our adoption to sonship. Because yes, our bodies have been corrupted by sin just like our minds. They both need renewing and transforming. So what do we do now? Do we not bother caring for our bodies? Ignoring our physical well-being because we feel it's not as important as our souls? Or thinking that this body is just temporary, like a rental you can bash around in before you get the real thing? We busily get ourselves around doing the work that God has put in front of us, but forgetting to eat or have a shower or take a nap. Maybe we swing the other way, getting caught up in trying to prolong our life and health, obsessed with healthy diet and exercise, spending hours at the gym and physio trying to keep our bodies functioning as well as when we were 20, colouring our greys, wearing our moisturiser so no one notices you're getting old. Surely there must be a better balance. We're told in Romans 12, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your bodies. But that doesn't give us a lot of detail or direction to work with if we haven't thought a lot about it before. I think Romans 6 puts it best for us today. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Offer every part of yourself. That includes your body. Just to believe what is written in the Bible is not the end, because Christianity, if it remains only in your mind and not your body, is a theory and not a faith. James says, "You believe there is one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder." Sin is not just an intellectual problem. God wants our entire person, our whole self, to be redeemed. Our Christian faith commands a response from our whole life, including our physical forms. As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So, how do we actually go about using our bodies as instruments for God's glory? What does that mean? Let's talk about knives. Now, stay with me. It is a joy to use an expertly made, sharp kitchen knife to prepare food and eat it. That is its good purpose, appropriate for what it is made for. The knife itself is not evil, but to throw it across the room, it becomes a weapon, and there is potential for evil and harm. In the same way, our bodies are instruments intended to glorify God. Holding God's image, we attest to him with all of creation and declare his rule as the creator. That is what we are made for. That is our fulfillment and purpose. We are designed to glorify God with our bodies. And we're given work like dancing, singing, filling the earth, rest, communion, and baptism. All of these bodily actions glorify God, but even more basic than that, just living as physical people on this planet, we are participating in God's world. We are working the ground and eating the food that God causes to grow. We can imagine and reflect on beautiful things. We can enjoy fellowship and relationships with one another. Humans, just in their existence, even without trying to sometimes, point to God. And by the way, it also glorifies God when we can't do things. That might sound strange at first, but when we are not all-powerful, we have to rely and depend on God, and God loves to take care of us. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, even though they were told to rule over the earth, couldn't make anything grow without God first sending rain. God's magnificence is seen most clearly in us when it contrasts our limits. We can see without question that God is the one who made us and keeps the whole universe ticking over. God made humans a little lower than the angels on purpose. And I have a feeling when we're frustrated about things we can't do, it's because we struggle to give God total control and to trust that when we can't do something, God already knows that and has it taken care of. God's plans will never fail because people are limited. That is a feature, not a bug. So, what about throwing the kitchen knife? When we behave in ways which do not glorify God, in our bodies we dishonour him. We can be instruments for evil. And the Bible warns us of this. I notice particularly it speaks wisdom about our tongues. The book of James calls them rudders, the small part that can turn the whole ship. Our tongues can do good, declaring the goodness of God, prophesying, praising, praying, admonishing, rebuking in love. We all know tongues can also tear others down. They can deny God. They can speak deceitfully. James goes on to say that no man can tame the tongue. But in your body, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've received the Holy Spirit from God and he dwells in you. The life you now live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God. And so we don't act out of our own strength. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And we can be encouraged that with God's help, we can live lives worthy of the gospel. What else? How else might we be evil instruments? Well, there's the famous acts of the flesh from Galatians: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. This does not glorify God. But when we enjoy God's good blessings with propriety, that is, not in excess, without greed, we can praise God for his blessings and provision. We can be generous with what he has given, good stewards of everything that belongs to him. And we don't do it out of our own strength. We can't because of our sin, but we can ask God to make us more like Jesus. We can crucify our flesh and its passions. We live by the same Spirit which resurrected Christ from the dead. Amen. He is powerful. Let us keep in step with him. Romans 8:11 says, "You are united to Christ, and just as Christ died and received life, even as your mortal body dies, it will receive life." Well, our mortal bodies must be pretty special to God if he plans to resurrect and redeem them, not just a placeholder or bag of meat like we sometimes treat them. In fact, together as the church, God's gathered people, we are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. We are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And we are one body with many parts and many gifts we can use for the growth of the kingdom. What an honor to be invited to this mission. God knows how people think, and he has always provided ways for us to glorify him in our bodies. It's not a new idea. For Israel, circumcision and ritual sacrifices and washing rituals and baptism and communion for Christians. God gave us Holy Communion, a physical sacrament, because he wants us to proclaim Christ's death until he comes, and that is how he has chosen to do it. We need to dismantle the idea that the physical world is somehow beneath us, that, for example, food is an unimportant detail. God gave food in the beginning. It's part of the eternal blueprint. He gave plants and then later animals for food. He gave the tradition of the Passover feast. He provided manna in the desert. Jesus fed crowds of 4,000 and 5,000. Heaven is described as a great wedding banquet. God invented fasting, abstaining from food, as a way to worship and draw closer to him in prayer. I hope it's becoming clear that God loves and cares about all the stuff he has made, including your body. You are a precious creature to God. Every hair on your head, every neuron, every toenail was lovingly designed and made by his hand. He sent his son to die for you, to rescue you from your sin, to wipe away your guilt and shame. And just by being in the world, growing old, you can glorify God in your body, even on the days when dancing for joy or singing the name of the Lord is too big of an ask. Even when you are sick or exhausted, muddled by mum brain, God still delights in mankind. So knowing what God has done for you and the human he has made you to be, how will you use your body to be an instrument for God's glory? How will you live in your limited, fearfully made body so that others will see Christ at work in you?